Everything else in the remaining 65 books builds upon this elemental truth and the truths that are found in Genesis. And until you understand Genesis, you really can't grasp the rest of the story in the other books. The New Testament quotes the book of Genesis more than 200 times, and it's more than any other biblical book. One of the alarming things that we find is that not only the unsaved don't believe in the book of Genesis, but many Christians don't believe the literal interpretation of this book, specifically the first 11 chapters. Some see it as nothing more than stories, allegories that have certain moral and spiritual values to them, but they don't believe in Genesis as a historical book, a book to be taken literally, especially in the account of creation. Let me say this simply and clearly. If you cannot trust the book of Genesis, then how can you possibly trust any other book of the Bible? You see, if the foundation of your faith is weak, it's not going to stand. 1 Corinthians tells us, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." In other words, if the first Adam was only an allegory, then so must the second Adam, or Jesus Christ. Now, Genesis is the book of beginnings. Genesis gives us the roots of the world we live in the origins of the universe, man, and sin. We see here in the book of Genesis the fall of man, the institutions of marriage and human government, the birth of the nation of Israel, through whom the Messiah would come. This book covers approximately 2,500 years of human history. There's 50 chapters. The creation is highlighted in chapters 1 and 2. In the third chapter, we see the tension for the rest of the Bible as a seed plot for God's plan of redemption. In chapter 4, it introduces us to Cain and Abel in the very first human murder. We meet Noah in chapter 5, while chapters 6 through 9 record the flood. Chapters 10 and 11 present the Tower of Babel and give the background of Abraham. In chapters 12 through 20, we find the migration and mistakes of Abraham. Isaac, Abraham's son, occupies chapters 21 to 26, and Isaac's son, Jacob, is featured in chapters 27 to 36, along with his 12 sons, who became the tribes of Israel. And finally, in chapters 37 through 50, tells us the story of Joseph. The authorship. This book is authored by Moses. Now, there's been some doubt as to who wrote this book. However, through the last 100 years or so, proof has been given that whatever theories were out there have been debunked. So we find that Moses is, in fact, the author of this book. Now, some of that evidence includes Jesus, who taught and believed that Moses wrote the book of Genesis, as seen in Matthew 19:8, where he says, "He said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not been this way." So Jesus quotes Genesis. Jesus quotes Moses as being the author. We find then that this book was written someplace around 1495, between 1495 BC and 1455. The first five books in the Bible were written by Moses. They're known as the Pentateuch, or the Law, or the Torah. And the purpose for the writing of the book of Genesis, there are many. The book of Genesis is important as a book of beginnings because there is a principle in Scripture called first mention. The first time something is mentioned in the Scripture, It always gives you an indication of its importance and its meaning. Being the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis shows us the beginnings of the creation of all things, of man and woman, of marriage, procreation, childbearing, home life, sin and rebellion, murder, the giving of sacrifices, graces, work, agriculture, trade, city life, languages, and people called as the people of God. We find that there are many doctrines found here in the book of Genesis, and they're introduced here for us. Now, Tim LaHaye, some of you guys may know who Tim LaHaye is, he wrote a wonderful book, a commentary on the book of Revelation. And one of the things that he does, he lists for us some doctrinal themes that were introduced in the book of Genesis that were completed in the book of Revelation. Fascinating. He says this, Genesis shows humanity's beginning in a beautiful paradise. Revelation shows the wonderful paradise to come. Genesis shows how human beings lost the chance to eat of the tree of life. And in Revelation, it shows that humankind will yet eat of that tree. Genesis tells of humanity's first rebellion against God. And Revelation promises an end to humanity's rebellion against God. Genesis records the first murder, the first drunkard, and rebel. Revelation promises for us a city where nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Genesis reveals the tragic sorrow that resulted from sin. Revelation promises that God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Genesis records the very first death. Revelation promises that there will be no more death. Genesis shows the beginning of the curse. Revelation shows that the curse is lifted. Genesis introduces the devil for the first time as a tempter of humanity. Revelation shows the final doom of Satan. And lastly, Genesis promises that Satan's head will be bruised, and Revelation shows Satan bruised and defeated. Praise God. Now, according to Chuck Missler, in the New Testament, there are 165 direct quotes from the book of Genesis, 100 of which are found in chapters 1 through 11, and 200 allusions to the book of Genesis. With that as an introduction, let's read verses 1 through 9. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Therefore, God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And we're going to end there. The title Genesis comes from a Greek word meaning origin or beginnings. And so you can't go back any more than the beginning. But the question is, when was the beginning? Many people hold on to a young earth theory, telling us that the earth is no more than 10,000 years old. Some say it's 6,000 years old by counting the years of people's ages found in the biblical text. Now, at the end of our study, at the end of the book of Genesis, whenever that is, I'll tell you where I fit in. But until now, I guess you could fit in between an old age or a young age. Now, others say that the universe began anywhere from 2 to 20 billion years ago. Some hold it to be 128 billion years old. Evolutionists believe that processes spanning billions of years have altered inanimate matter into a variety of life forms through slow changes and genetic mutations. Some Christian leaders and scientists have that belief as well. Some even elongate the 6 days of creation into 6 epochs or geological eras. However, the issue with both sides of the argument is that we weren't there. We were not eyewitnesses. We don't know. Now, we're going to talk about the Big Bang Theory in a little bit, and I do believe in the Big Bang Theory. I believe that God spoke and bang, the heavens and the earth were created. That's my idea of the Big Bang Theory, right? It has been said that if you believe the very first verse in the Bible, then you shouldn't have any problem with the rest of it. If you understand that God is big enough to have created everything, then God can do anything. Why should a fish have trouble swallowing a man named Jonah if God created it? If the Bible tells me that Jonah ate the whale, I'd believe it. We have a big God. Why is there a problem with Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead if God created life? Now, we find that the first 4 words of the Bible are very troublesome for people. In the beginning, God. They have a hard time with that. They struggle because they don't want to retain God in their conscience. So skeptics would ask, who made God? Where did he come from? The answer is, he always was and always will be. He is eternal, existing before all of creation. So where it says, in the beginning, God pre-existed. And it's hard for us as human beings to fathom that because God exists outside of time and space. He is unlimited. We, on the other hand, are finite. We have puny little minds. We don't even use most of our brain. Certainly not teenage boys. And we find that God exists about time and space in infinity. So the reality that he existed before even time began, for us, we have a hard time with that. They say that the skeptics say that in the beginning, nothing existed except floating gases in space. But the question, where did the space and the gas come from? That's unexplainable to them. Gas in space came from somewhere. There must be some sort of uncaused cause. The typical explanation offered by scientists has been the Big Bang Theory, which is the attempt to explain the beginning of the universe without someone to begin it. Simply, the Big Bang Theory is that something caused, there was a beginning where something exploded. And yet, scientists have no idea where to pinpoint it. In fact, the more scientists study the heavens and the stars, the cosmos, the more confused they are. Because at once they thought that the galaxies were shrinking. But the more they look at the galaxies, there are billions and billions, billions of galaxies. And they're expanding and they're getting colder. They have nothing in response as to what's happening. We do. It's found right here in the beginning, God. Genesis 1:1 is the doorway to the Bible. It is the key that unlocks every other difficult portion of Scripture. Now, the word God, which we miss in our English translations, is a Hebrew word that is used for God, and here it's not El, which means one God, but Elohim. And it is the plural form, which means more than two. Thus, you can read the verse like this way. In the beginning, God, G-O-D-S, created the heavens and the earth. Well, it sounds like polytheism, doesn't it? But it's not. You see, the plural noun gods is attached to a singular verb created. In other words, we see here a hint of the Trinity being actively involved in the creation process. And do we see this in the rest of the scriptures? You bet we do. The word Trinity, you won't find it in the scriptures, but the concept is there. And it begins right here in Genesis. In Hebrews 11:3, we see that God the Father is involved in creation. It tells us this: by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so the things which are seen and were not made of things which are visible. In Genesis 1:2, we see that the Holy Spirit is involved in creation, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And in Colossians 1:16 and 17, it says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, as he is before all things, and in him all things consist." We see that God was involved in the creation. Simply, God declares the world did not create itself or come about by chance. It was created by God, who by definition is eternal and has always been. We see that God didn't tell us a whole lot about his creative process. Did you know that he used only 630 words to describe the origin of everything? He spent more time talking about the life of Abraham than about that creative process in Genesis, which is astounding, right? So why is God interested in showing us the origin of all things quickly and then moving on to the origin of the Hebrew nation through which the Messiah would come? Well, he is more involved in the redemption process than telling us about this creation process. The simple fact of God's creation is even more amazing when we consider the greatness of God's universe. Our galaxy, the Milky Way, contains 200 billion stars. It was astounding that God knows them by name. It's tremendous. Our galaxy is shaped like a giant spiral, rotating in space with arms reaching out like a pinwheel, and our sun has one star on one arm of the pinwheel. It would take 250 million years for the pinwheel to make one full rotation. And this is just our galaxy. And there are many galaxies with many other shapes. Some are spiral, some are flat as a pancake, some are spherical clusters. The average distance between one galaxy and another is about 20 million trillion miles. That's a lot of zeros. Our closest galaxy is the Andromeda Galaxy, about 12 million trillion miles away. Can you imagine that? And God did that himself. We find that in Isaiah, it says, "Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together." And in Isaiah 40, verse 12, he says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Measured heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure." God is an amazing being, isn't he? And yet, he's involved in the creation process and wants to be involved in every single one of our lives. And it says that God created the heavens and the earth. God literally made something out of nothing. He created the heavens and the earth not by chance. Scientists will have us believe. I have a watch here that looks quite expensive, but it isn't. If I was to take this watch and take off every single part, even from the inside, and put it in a Ziploc baggie and put it away, how many millions and billions and trillions of years would it take for it to come together by itself? We would say, probably, it would never happen. And yet scientists believe, evolutionists, would have us believe that this earth, and with all its complexities, happened by chance, given enough time. Ladies and gentlemen, I conclude to tell you that there isn't enough time to put this watch together, and certainly there isn't enough time to put this earth together. Because everything was done by God, and everything is done in order. Assigning such power to chance is crazy. If you have a coin and you flipped it, heads will land 50% of the time. However, chance isn't the cause of landing heads. Whether or not it lands heads or tails is due to the strength in which you flip the coin, the strength of air currents and air pressure as it flies through the air, where it is caught, and if it is flipped over once more, it is caught. In other words, chance doesn't do anything but describe a probability. And so the probability of Earth being formed as a result of an explosion, and later on, when God creates man, scientists would have us believe that we basically crawled out of the sewer. We're creatures from the Black Lagoon or whatever. Thanks by no thing. When it says God created, it gives us the inherent idea that God is an intelligent designer. Because only an intelligent designer could create a just right universe, not chance. Our universe is just a right universe. This universe has a just right gravitational force. Did you know that? We have the perfect gravity. If we didn't have the perfect gravity, we would be bouncing up and down. We couldn't stay here. If the gravitational force were larger, the stars would be too hot and they would burn up too quickly to support life. If it were smaller, the stars would remain so cool the nuclear fusion would never ignite. There would be no heat. There would be no light. The universe has a just right speed of light. Did you know that we rotate on the axis, tilted axis at that, that provides us the four seasons? And one time, one day gives us day and night. If we were going too fast, guess what? If it was going too slow, it would mess up the seasons. The universe has just the right average distance between the stars. If it were larger, the heavy element density would be too thin for rocky planets to form, and there would only be gaseous planets, and we've seen some of those. It couldn't hold life. If it were smaller, planetary orbits would become destabilized because of the gravitational pull from the other stars. We sit on Earth in the perfect place. If we're not too close to the sun that we would burn, we're not too far away from the sun that we would freeze, we're right there. Do you think that would happen by chance? I don't think so. We could conclude that there's no chance that such a universe could create itself apart from an intelligent designer. Now, the word creator is the word bara. It means to create out of nothing, showing that God created the world out of nothing, not out of himself. God is separate from his creation. And unlike Eastern and pantheistic perceptions of God, the Bible teaches the universe could perish, but yet God would remain. Now, man cannot create in the sense that we find here in Genesis 1:1. He can only fashion or form things that already here, out of existing material. The closest we come to creating anything uniquely is reproducing ourselves sexually. The Bible's clear teaching of God's creation is evident. But yet, people refuse to believe that. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, right? They don't want to be accountable to God. God did all this in the beginning, yet there was so much more before the beginning. God himself was from the beginning. Psalm 93:2 tells us, your throne is established from old. You are from everlasting. That's Psalm 93:2. So where did God come from? Who created God? The answer is found in the definition of God. That God is uncreated, he is eternal, and he is without beginning, and he is without end. Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2 tells us, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And so, before the beginning, God had a specific plan to fulfill an eternal purpose with different aspects revealed to us. And one of them is the mission of Jesus was foreordained before the foundation of the world. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. God didn't have to do that. I've wrestled as to, if God pre-existed and God was doing okay in three distinct persons, why would he want to form people like you and people like me? What business would he have? And the only explanation that I've come up with, is due to the fact that he loves us. You see, eternal life was promised before time began. In Titus 1:2, it says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. And we find that the mystery of the gospel was foreordained before the ages. In 1 Corinthians 2:7, it says this, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. We also have grace given to us, planned out before the world began. It says in 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace which has given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. And then in Ephesians 1:4, it says he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. If a God that is so intimately involved with the creation of this world, and he took 6 days to do that, and looks down upon history and sees us and loves us and has graced us, our response should be one that we should love him, we should praise him, we should worship him, we should obey him. What's wrong with us when we fail to do those things? It's just amazing when you read all these things that have happened before the foundation of the world. It should place us in awe, in holy reverence of who he is and for how wonderful he is. The earth was without form, verse 2, and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the earth. It tells us that the earth was without form and void. Henry Morris, a scholar, especially on Genesis, says, God created not the earth to be forever unformed and uninhabited. He formed it to be inhabited. You see where it says without form and void? It tells us that it was made, but it wasn't ready yet. It wasn't fully developed. When God created the earth, he quite likely built an old earth, creating things amid a time sequence with age built in. For instance, when Adam was formed, Adam was already of mature age when he was created. There was age built in, right? So he wasn't a baby. He was a mature man. Likewise, the trees in the Garden of Eden had rings in them. And of course, there were probably beaches and canyons and stuff like that. It was already dead. So the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. We're introduced to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who was hovering above the waters. And the verb hovering means to flutter, to move about, to bring about a vibration. And it seems that the Holy Spirit is bringing about a type of energy necessary to carry on with the construction of the earth. One commentator called the Holy Spirit here the superintendent of the building project. Without form and void means literally wasteness and emptiness. And thinking that some people believe that it became without form and void through the destructive work of Satan, but I don't believe so because they haven't talked about that yet. Some people believe between verse 1 and verse 2, there's a gap of millions of years. That's called the gap theory. And some Christians even believe that. And there's an amazing list of believers, of scholars that believe that. Some of them will be shocked, but I won't share that. I guess that's your homework. Most gap theory adherents use a theory to explain the fossil record, assigning old and extinct fossils to this indefinite gap. Whatever merit the gap theory may have, it cannot explain the extinction and fossilization of ancient animals. The Bible says plainly, death came by Adam in Romans 5. And since fossils are the result of death, they could not possibly have happened before Adam's time. Verse 3, then God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. The first day of creation, finally getting to the good stuff. God creates the heavens and the earth and light. God spoke, let there be light, and it happened. God's first words. We are not told what kind of light it was, but whatever it was enough to separate the night from the day and transition the universe from chaos into a cosmos. The Bible tells us that God dwells in unapproachable light in 1 Timothy. And in the Old Testament, we read of the Shekinah glory of God, a visible, light-filled presence of God that appeared first in the tabernacle and then later on in the temple. Perhaps this is what lit up the universe at first. We really are not sure. And this says, so the evening and the morning were the first day. Now many wonder, is this a 24-hour period? Is it a literal day? Some say that God created the world in 6 days, and others say he created in 6 vast geological ages. Well, the word day in the Hebrew, and it's written in the Hebrew, not in Greek. You see, some people attribute a Greek word to it, and it's not the same thing as in the Hebrew. So you have to read it in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, the word for day is Y-O-M, yom. And it's used in the Bible 3 different ways. One way refers to that portion of a 24-hour period which light appears, the daytime, as opposed to the nighttime. The term can also mean an undefined period of time that might last from several days to many years. The biblical term for the day of the Lord, for example, refers to a series of events that could last from several days to many years. And finally, the third way it's used, the word often denotes a 24-hour period. Scholars tell us that when the numerical adjective word, such as first day or second day or third day, that word always refers to a 24-hour period. Every single time. This is the word that we find in our text tonight. So is it a literal day? Yes. I'm afraid so. There's many disagreements amongst Christians on this. The most plain and simple meaning of the text is that he created in 6 days. You see, if he didn't create it in 6 days, then you're going to add millions and millions of years. Is it a little creation? Yes. But it's an outstanding number of Christians don't believe so. They don't read it literally. And I think when we don't take the Bible too literal, we get in trouble. It's that way in prophecy, and it's that way here. Verse 6, then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, so the evening and the morning were the second day. The word firmament, rakia, means an extended surface, an expanse. We could call it an atmosphere. The firmament can mean an expanse. It more likely refers to the sky or the breathable atmosphere. Some see the waters above as God creating a canopy of water in the atmosphere, creating some sort of greenhouse effect, which may have shielded the earth from the more dangerous forms of radiation. For instance, when the flood of Noah occurred, this canopy collapsed and contributed to the flood. On the second day of creation, God is dividing the waters above the firmament from the waters below the firmament. This water that was above was probably a blanket. You couldn't see it, but light could pass through it. This would bring about uniform temperatures throughout the world. There would be no wind, no storms, no rain, as a mist came up and watered the earth. Is that reason why Adam and Eve didn't have to tend the garden? It was done. It was perfection. I don't know what perfect weather is for you, but maybe a little bit, some humidity, 72 degrees perhaps, right? And that would be perfect for me, right? Now, we all have our ideas what a perfect weather might be. But for me, 72 degrees and maybe 35% humidity, that'd be perfect. For Adam and Eve, they had perfect weather. No bad days. Now, the fossil record does seem to support this as we find fossil evidence of lush vegetation all over the world. That did change after the flood, and we will see that when we get to that section in Genesis. But we find fossilized asparagus ferns that were 50 feet tall. Moss that grew over 2 to 3 feet. Today, it's only, what, a few inches, right? Horsetail reeds reach heights of 50 feet. And today, they're only 5-6 feet. This is what the waters above the firmament cause. Some people speculate that that's the reason why dinosaurs, and we'll get to dinosaurs next Wednesday, they were huge because conditions were perfect for them. The vegetation was lush. There was no infrared, no ultraviolet rays to mess them up. And so they just grew. Conditions were perfect, were ideal. That's the way God designed it. Now, when it says here that the waters were below the firmament or expanse, they were nothing more than a shoreless ocean. You see, there were no land masses at this time. Thus, we have the evening and the morning, the second day. Now, God called the firmament heaven. In the Bible, there are three words or three different ways to describe heaven. Sometimes the term refers to the immediate atmosphere, which is the part of the sky where birds fly, clouds float. This is called the terrestrial heaven. The word also refers to outer space where the sun and moon hang out. That's the second heaven. The third heaven is where God lives in all his unveiled glory, which is above the first two. That's the celestial heaven. There is a God who on the third day of creation created the dry land and the billions of plants that cover our earth. And notice at the end, notice what it says. It was good. And God called the firmament heaven, so the evening and the morning were the second day. So we're on day two. We're on day two, and so what does this mean? We still have 4 days to go. But what, in the term, in application, what we find in that creation is that God was very involved in that creation process. It wasn't a random chance. It was organized. It was structured. There is order in the ways he did the things that he did. And that's one of the things that you'll find. God is a God of order. So if this very God who was involved in that creation process is also a very personal God who loves us dearly, who wants very much to be involved in our everyday lives. Just imagine what that means to each one of us. That such a God is not too busy to get involved in our lives. I don't know about you guys, but I feel encouraged that my God wants to know me more and wants me to know him more. That's a personal God. That's the God I serve. That's the God who looked down throughout history and sent his son to die for us. So the one day we'll be back, we'll be with him. Isn't that great? Well, we're going to pray. We're going to have the worship team come up. Read ahead. Read the rest of chapter 1. We will study the rest of chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2 because they really belong together. And so if you read ahead, you'll know all the answers before we start. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We just thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Father, that you created the heavens and the earth. That is you who did it. It wasn't by selection. It wasn't by chance. It wasn't arbitrary. We thank you that you are a God of order. We thank you that you're a God who wants us to know you. I'm dumbfounded to even believe that. It's beyond my scope, my intelligence, Father. But I thank you. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. And so lift up this evening to you, and I pray that we would all have been encouraged from your word this evening. We love you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.